thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity. First, just to get together, we thank you for blessing us with some air conditioning and lights and everything that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us just in this time to really see you as you are, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, help us to have just the right perspective, and help us to be teachable, Lord, to have ears to hear. And Father God, I also pray for those who are traveling this weekend and that your hand will be upon them when they go to and fro. And Father, also I pray for the summer months. And there's just so many things going on and activities and vacations. I pray for safety. Lord, I also pray, though, for all of us that it wouldn't be a time of slipping away, of falling away. But, Lord, that you would help us to remain near to you. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're finishing up Matthew chapter 11 today. And we're looking at accepting Jesus' invitation. Now, most of us have received invitations. We've received invitations maybe to birthday parties. If you have kids, you have. You know, you get them quite often. Or perhaps an invitation to graduations or to weddings. And the list goes on and on. And oftentimes when you receive this invitation, it says RSVP at the bottom. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. You know, there's my French. That's the extent of it there. But basically what that RSVP is to let the person who's inviting you know that you've accepted that invitation. So with an invitation, there's implied that response. If someone invites you to something or to do something with them, they expect you to respond in one way or the other, to either say yes or to say no. And that's what we see in our passage today. Jesus is giving an invitation. He's giving an invitation to people, and he expects a response. That's so important, and that's how we need to draw the line in our own way of thinking. And as we witness to people and as we look at life, Jesus is a yes or no. You can't, well, maybe Jesus, and, well, I'm just undecided about Jesus. No, when Jesus gives an invitation, it's either yes or it's no. And where people spend eternity will be decided on how they respond to Jesus' invitation. So if you haven't already done so, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 30 today. And we're going to look at three parts. We're going to see the invited, we're going to see the host, and we're going to see the benefits, going with the whole invitation theme. So let me go ahead and read these verses up front. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So the invited, in verses 25 and 26, it begins here. Matthew writes, at that time Jesus answered and said. As I was looking at this, I was like, well, who asked him a question? You know, you look up and you look at the next verses and Jesus has been talking. So how can he answer if no one's asking him a question? Well, this is what we would call a figure of speech. The figure of speech here means that Jesus spoke openly. So in the scriptures, at times where it says so-and-so answered and said, it just means to speak openly as opposed to speaking privately. So Jesus here is giving an open invitation. He's inviting people publicly. That's very important. Why? Did Jesus ever say things privately? Yes, he did. He often would take his disciples aside, and in fact, his main three disciples. And he would take them, Peter, James, and John, and some say that he took them aside because they were the ones that needed special attention, because they were always causing trouble. You know, they were his remedial group. And so he would take them aside, and he would explain parables to them. He would take them aside, and he would give them instructions for ministry. He would say things like, guys, I'm about to send you out. Here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to take this with you. I want you to do this when you go there. This is a place I want you to go. So Jesus did say things privately. That's very important. But in this, what Jesus is giving here is he's giving an invitation to salvation, and that he does publicly. So you see how we need to have the balance between Jesus' public teaching and his private teaching. His invitations to follow him are always public. Why? Because it's open to all, and that's what we're going to see as we go through here. Once you accept this open invitation, then Jesus will take you aside and he'll instruct you privately. But you will have no private instruction until you make use of that public invitation. Why is this important? Well, Because there's a lot of people that still teach something called Gnosticism. Maybe you're not familiar with it. It's a $5 word, but it basically means secret knowledge. There's all kinds of religions, all kinds of societies. For you to get saved, you need to have this secret knowledge. And you got to have this secret handshake. And you have to have this secret ritual and all this stuff that happens behind closed doors. But that's not how Jesus operates. Jesus, the invitation to come to him is public. It's open. It's not about secret knowledge. It's not about secret ceremonies. And that's very important for us because we don't ever want to become a secret society. We don't ever want to become this holy huddle of Christians. Ooh, we've got the truth. And we hide and we lock the doors from the world. No, we're to get out there and to tell people the truth. And so Jesus doesn't do things in a hidden way. First, people come to him publicly, then he will instruct you privately. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to be kept secret, but is to be announced publicly. And that should give us confidence. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15? I'm sorry, Mark 16:15. He says this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's pretty inclusive. You know, you're to preach the gospel to every creature. You're to go into all the world. That's what Jesus was about. Continues on here, says in verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Says, "I thank you. I thank you." Now, what's so good in context is Jesus is thanking God the Father for a specific thing. What? He's thanking God the Father for how he does things. He's saying, "Father, I thank you that you've done things in this certain way, that you've hidden some things over here and that you've revealed some things over here. I thank you for that." Again, why is this important to us? Because most of us do not thank God for his ways, but we thank God for his gifts. That's really what's in it for us. And it's good to thank people for gifts. When I give something to my daughters and they don't say thank you, then that raises a little something inside me. I don't like that. That's bad manners. That's not being thankful. So we are to be thankful for things. But you understand that there's a higher level than that of just being thankful for what you have, but then beyond that is being thankful for who God is. Being thankful for his righteousness and his justice. Not something that necessarily benefits us directly right here and now, but just being thankful for who God is. And so that's what Jesus is manifesting here. He's saying, I thank you, Father, because you do things in this way. And that's not often how we view God. We view him and we thank him for when things go our way. When things don't go our way, we don't thank him so much. And yet Job, we see his attitude. He was going to praise the Lord no matter what. And things were good and things were bad. So this is his attitude here, is being thankful for God for who he is. Now notice he addresses God as Father. And as you look through all four Gospels, this is how Jesus commonly referred to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. He always called him Father. This is just his main way of doing things. Why? Because it indicates an intimacy of relationship. It indicates a closeness that's good because we're talking about Father's Day here. And for someone to be your father in that true sense, I'm not saying that they contributed some genetic material and they're your biological father. I'm talking about you have a relationship with him. I'm talking about there's an intimacy with them. They know you, you know them, and there's that closeness. See, that's important to us in our own lives because when we address God the Father, how do we address him in our own prayer lives? You see, in the scriptures, oftentimes, people who are outside of God's will, people who don't know God, they refer to God as your God. We see this with Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, pray to your God to get me out of this trouble. Peter, hey, or not, I'm sorry, not Peter, but that the Simon, the magician, hey, pray to your God so that he can help me out. And so there's that relationship. Well, now you become a Christian, you become a believer. Now he may be your God, my God. And you may pray to him, sovereign God and all that. And that's true. But I believe there's another step where he goes from being your God to my Father. There's that intimacy there. When he's approachable enough to you that you're able to refer to him as your Father. Yeah, he's my dad. I can talk to him. And that's the next step there. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." As we become believers and the Holy Spirit indwells us, that spirit of adoption, as Paul talks about it in Romans, it just makes us cry out, Father. He's our Father. He cares about us. You know, things have been difficult for the last couple weeks with the emotional and physical stress of having a third kid, and it's set everything on its edge right now. And it's been a rough time, and it's hard to have your devotionals and stuff when the baby's going crazy and your other kids are jockeying for their position and where they fit into this new relationship. It's a mess. And, you know, and as I come back to God, and it's comforting to know that even though I've been a mess for the past couple weeks, He's still the same. He's still my Father. He still brings me back. It's not like He's like, okay, Steve, you're going to have a long time out before you get back in my good graces. That's not how He does it. He brings me immediately back in, and there's always that comfort that no matter how much of a mess up I am, He's still my Father, and He still accepts me, and that's so good. Jesus moves on. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord. I like that. Lord. It means ruler, boss, king, Lord. That is not a word that we like a lot of times in modern-day Christianity. Oh, Father, I can take God as my Father, but Lord, That sounds kind of hard. You know, that sounds kind of tough. But that's who He is. Jesus is saying about His Father that He's the Lord, He's the ruler, He's the boss, He's the king over what? Over heaven and over earth. In the Hebrew way of thinking, that's everything. Heaven and earth, that's all of it together. That's all there. When we think of heaven, I kind of would think about it in these terms. It's really that invisible world, that spiritual world that you can't see. And especially where God's glory dwells, where His manifest presence is, and where there's a cherubim and the seraphim, and they're crying out, holy, 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 day and night. And so it's exciting. So he's boss over that area, but He's also boss, ruler, king over earth, over the visible world, over the natural world. They're both tied together. Now, oftentimes we may look and say, it doesn't seem like He's the boss, that He's the Lord over this world. But it says that He's merely waiting because He's so patient, He's so kind, that He's waiting that as many would come to salvation as possible before He comes in judgment. And so He's ruler over heaven, He's ruler over earth. Now notice, as Jesus puts these here, which gets first billing? Heaven does. He says, Lord, He doesn't say Lord of earth and heaven. He says Lord of heaven and earth. That's how we need to think. That's a priority we need to have. We need to give heaven first billing and then earth second billing. Because the spiritual world is really what comes first. The spiritual world affects the earthly world. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that spiritual thing, and all these things shall be added to you. So oftentimes we get our relationships messed up. We're so focused on the horizontal. We're so focused on the here and now. How's my relationship with so-and-so? And how's my relationship with so-and-so? And we can't figure out what's going on. We're kind of like that guy that, you know, the circus guy with all the plates spinning. And we're trying to spin this plate and spin this plate. And this one over here kind of goes down. We're spinning that plate. When in reality, we need to work on that vertical relationship. A relationship with God. That focus on heaven and then the earth. And then the earthly or the horizontal will work itself out. When your relationship with God is right, then all your other relationships come into order. We've all heard that saying, though. Oh, He's so heavenly-minded, He was no earthly good. It wasn't a believer who said that, because the more heavenly-minded you are, no one was more heavenly-minded than Jesus Christ, and no one was more useful than Jesus Christ. So let's just throw that little saying out. And also, I love it how Jesus brings these two together, the Lord of heaven and earth. I believe He brings them together, familiar to us, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. He says this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He ties them together. He says, man, in heaven, your will is done perfectly. Here on earth, not so much. And so we need to pray that God's rule, His kingdom would come into our hearts, would spread to other believers, and that we would be bringing change. Again, we want our fellowship, we want our society, our city, to look like the book of Acts. We don't want it to look like the book of Judges. We want it to be a place where things are happening. And how does that happen? By praying that God's kingdom would be established in my heart, just that I would obey God as the angels in heaven obey the Father. And then that'll spread to our other relationships. So God is the God the Father is Lord of heaven and of earth. Continuing on, he says that you have hidden these things. You have hidden these things. Now, what are these things that the Father has hidden? Well, what has Jesus come to talk about? He came to talk about the kingdom of God. He came to talk about spiritual things. So these are the teachings of Jesus. The hidden things, these things Jesus refers to, are his teachings, the things of the kingdom of God. For example, you know, you can read on your own the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And it's the things of the kingdom of God and how they relate to the things that happen on earth, how your attitudes toward God affect your attitudes toward other people, and all of that. And so these things are hidden. Wow, I thought you said that Jesus doesn't just say things privately. I thought you said Jesus just gives open invitations. Well, who has the Father hidden these things from? What's going on here? How can you say over here God reveals things, but over here he hides things? Well, notice it says who they're hidden from. Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. The wise means wise in their own eyes. Prudent speaks of the discerning. You know the type of person. The person where you talk to them and they've got that stone face and they're kind of looking at you. I see. And they can't wait for you to stop talking before they destroy your argument, before they just take it apart piece by piece. You know the type of guys, the Darwins of this world, the Freuds, the Nietzsches, the Carl Sagans, the list goes on and on and on. These guys who have rejected what the Bible has to say, and because they've rejected it, they felt free to make up their own mythology, to make up their own way things happen. They're just so stories. The scripture has a lot to say about why things are hidden from these quote-unquote wise and prudent. Turn with me, if you would, forward to Romans chapter 1. We'll look at this. Keep going past Acts and to Romans chapter 1. And some of these who are wise. Because I want you to always remember that God isn't into just sending people to hell arbitrarily. Oh, yeah. It's not like God goes around and he puts some blindfolds on people. Ha, ha, ha. You can't see the truth. No. It's because of the attitude of the heart. And this is made clear in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," notice, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because they're unrighteous, because they don't want to do the right thing, they suppress the truth. Isn't that what we see today? Let's get God out of schools. Let's get prayer out of schools. Let's get every mention of something good away. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, creation itself speaks of the glory of God. You have to be really drilled into your head that there is no God for you to believe it. Because when you see the majesty of nature, when you see created things, you think, there's a God. I remember a man who came and shared at a church went to in College Station, and he was from Russia. And he's talking about growing up in that atheistic system, how they constantly told him, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. Well, you don't have to constantly tell people there is no tooth fairy, there is no tooth fairy, there is no tooth fairy, there is no Santa Claus, there is no Santa Claus, because they're just not. But God is real. And so you have to constantly try to suppress the truth. You constantly have to try to hold it down. Continuing on, it says, "Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened." Because they've rejected what God had to say, their hearts became dark. What does it say in Psalm 14? "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Notice verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So because they rejected God, they moved to idolatry. They began to exalt men. Is that what we see? Oh, Darwin. You got the little, you know, the little pretend Darwin thing on the back of your car. Oh, Darwin, or this guy, or that guy, or Karl Marx, or whatever system it is, they're exalted. Or then if they go even further down, they begin to make images and bow down to them, bow down to some animals, or bow down to something else. It's a horrible thing. But notice, it's because they thought they were wise in their own eyes. They professed to be wise. Oh, I'm smart. I understand. These aren't for me. This Bible's not for me. That's baloney. And they became fools. Turn forward one more book to 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And I love it because oftentimes when we share the scriptures with people, they think that we're fools. They think it's idiotic. And the scriptures, if we would just read it, they warn us of all these things, that it shouldn't be a surprise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." In other words, to those who are going to hell. "But to us who are being saved, it is a power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Interesting, there's the wise and prudent right there. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Notice that's very important. Man cannot get to God through his own wisdom. Man can't sit down and contemplate his navel and say, "Ooh, let me just make a few noises and sit in a certain position and I'm going to attain God." It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Creation and everything and conscience opens up a person to God, but God has to reveal himself to man. He has to invite him. So turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. So those who reject the wisdom of God for the wisdom of this world are not invited. They're not invited by the Father. That's very important. Their intellectual pride has blinded them. "Well, Steve, that's not fair. I can't believe that. I can't believe someone not to be invited." Well, if you're not wise in your own eyes, if you're not super smart in your own eyes, then you're invited. But as long as you think that you're the smart one, as long as a person thinks, "Well, I've got it all figured out. This has got nothing for me. I don't need to listen to you," then you're not invited. You're not invited by Jesus. So who is invited? He says, continuing on in verse 25, "But you have revealed them to babes." Revealed them to babes. What does the babes mean here? It means those who are not wise in their own eyes. Those who don't consider themselves to have attained. Those who don't consider themselves to know it all. We've all dealt with know-it-alls. You said, "Well, I deal with you, Steve." You know, and so you know know-it-alls. And that's very frustrating because a know-it-all won't be taught. They always have a comeback. They always have a better story. They always have something to have the last word. They're not teachable. So God invites these people. You know why? Because they're teachable. What did Jesus say? He said, "Go into all the nations," and didn't say make converts. He said, "Make disciples." You know what disciples are? Are learners. That's what God wants. God wants people who are learners. God wants people who are willing to be changed. He wants people who are teachable. So he's inviting people who are teachable. That's what he wants. And that's really been my prayer for our church, is that we would be teachable. That every time I come to the scriptures and studying it to give a message, every time that you come in these doors, you are open and saying, "I want to be different when I leave." If you come to church, if a person comes to church just because it's the thing to do in Midland, Texas, then, and they don't have any intention of changing, you're wasting your time. You might as well stay home and catch some great infomercials. You know, that might be the way to go. So we need to be teachable. And think about this. Why does Jesus say babes, you know, children? Because children, when they're very young, are teachable. They want to learn. They're constantly asking questions. As parents, it may get on our nerves, but they're always asking. My younger daughter, Emma, has this new thing. Is we're taking her, and we have this double stroller that we've borrowed, and she's in the front, and the baby's in the back, and Phoebe's running ahead, you know, being the leader. We're going, and Emma has this thing, and she'll ask, "What street are we on?" We're on Goddard. 2 minutes later, "What street are we on?" Goddard. "What street are we on?" Goddard. Okay, when we turn, we're going to be on a different street. Okay. We turn. "What street are we on?" Okay, we're on Ward. You know, it's this constant thing. She's constantly asking questions. Why? She wants to learn. There's this thing inside that she wants to be taught. But what happens? The trouble comes when they get a little bit older and they're 5 going on 15. You know, and all of a sudden, dad doesn't know as much as he once did. You can't teach him, you know. That's when trouble comes in. And we know that as teenagers. When we were teenagers, our parents were idiots. And then we realized as we got into our 20s and 30s and so on, our parents were really a lot smarter than we gave them credit for. They actually knew something. I was talking to my dad yesterday, and he was right on all this stuff. I was like, wow, my dad's actually a lot smarter than I've given him credit for. You know, I'm just now getting out of that phase. And so we need to be teachable. God is reaching out to those people who are teachable. Don't have to be smart. don't have to be good looking, don't have to be talented or have a big business or lots of money or be on TV, is are you willing to be taught? God can do anything with a person who's willing to be taught by him. Verse 26, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. I love that. It seemed good to the Father to invite those who just don't have it all together. It seemed good in the plan of God to invite people that nobody else wanted. The outcasts of society. I'll take him. Oh, yeah, in Jericho, I know I want you to knock that place down, but there's a girl there that she's a harlot. She's a prostitute. You know what? But she's willing to change, and so I'll take her. Oh, there's this other prostitute, Jesus, and she's going to come to you, and she's going to wash your feet with her tears. And you know what? She's teachable. I'll take her. And, oh, these lepers over here, they're willing to come to you, so I'll take them. That's the attitude of Jesus, and it's so exciting. Turn, if you would, again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it's a good bit of humble pie for all of us to see that if you're a believer today, you fit in this category of the unwanted. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He says, you guys aren't exactly members of Mensa. You know, you're not the smartest ever. He says, you're not mighty. You're not really looking that strong and tough. And you're not really noble. You're just regular folk. But that's God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, why has God chosen these people? It's merely because they recognize who they really are. Oftentimes, if a person's in magazines, on TV, in the movies, they don't recognize that they're foolish. They don't recognize their base because everyone all the time tells them how wonderful they are, how magnificent they are, how life-changing they are. And they begin to believe that press. They begin to believe that that's who they really are. And so they don't have a need for God because they're legends in their own minds. They're their own God. But you know, when you're base, when you realize that your limitations, when you're teachable, you say, you know what, that is me. That is me. I don't have much to offer. And God says, okay. You don't have anything to offer of yourself? Great. I'll give you everything. Notice verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, and that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You don't have wisdom? Well, that's great. I'm going to give you infinite wisdom. I'm going to give you, Jesus Christ will be your wisdom. Okay, you do things wrong? Well, I'm going to give you perfect righteousness. Oh, you can't get it right? You can't seem to make any progress? I'm going to give you my sanctification. I'm going to move you forward. And so by emptying ourselves, by realizing we're nothing, God gives us everything. Oh, you can't make your way to heaven? Well, I'm going to give you redemption. I'm going to open the door for you. Notice that when we let go and allow God to do the work, man, he gives us everything. And that's really not the way the world would do it. You know, and even us as Christians. Oh, if only that movie star, if only that political leader, if only that rock star, that college professor, if only they would get saved, things would change. That's not God's way. That's not how he does it. It's been said, God doesn't use the who's who's, he uses the who's he's. That's true. God uses that. You see people, who's he? Why is God using him? Look at the Calvary Chapel pastors. You know, for instance, you're like, man, I don't know. Those guys look like they should be in jail. But God uses them. And he says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's so good, because so often I'm confused, I'm upset, I'm frustrated. Why are things going the way they are? You come to Scripture. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. I can't figure it out. I was talking to my dad yesterday on the phone about how the Lord had been working some stuff out on Friday. And it just, you know, the divine appointment thing, and you realize that. And I told my dad, I said, yeah, I wish I had a blueprint of the day of what God is going to do. He said, you wouldn't understand it. I was like, you're right. You know, it'd be in some language so far above, I couldn't figure out exactly how it all worked. I'd mess it up, I'm sure. And so the invited, those who Jesus invites, those who the Father invites, are those who are not wise in their own eyes and who are teachable, who are willing to learn from Jesus. Back to Matthew 11, verse 27. We'll look at the host now. Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." All things, again, a very inclusive term. What does he mean, all things? Well, authority, sovereignty, truth, power. And this is important for us because we can, in our own minds, kind of view Jesus as less than he is at times. We view Jesus in his humanity and, okay, good teachings, and he did this, and we view him as God. But we're like, well, what is what that Jesus really does? How much power does he have? How big is he? Turn with me, if you would, now to John chapter 5. Just forward a couple of books. John chapter 5, starting in verse 18, and Jesus is just going to lay it out. Some things that the Father has given him power over, has given him authority. John chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him," to kill Jesus, "because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." You see, oftentimes people come, well, Jesus never said he was God. Well, they recognize that he said he was God. They recognize that he said he was equal. Now, as Jesus lists the things that the Father's given him authority to do, tell me that Jesus isn't saying he's equal with the Father. "Then Jesus answered and said to them," again, answered, spoke publicly, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Whatever the Father does, the works of God, I do those too. Can you imagine that? Creating things? Oh, I create things. Yeah, I do that too. That's amazing, amazing stuff. We call ourselves Christians, but we know that we're limited. We know that we're followers of Christ, but we don't do exactly the same works. You know, we can have a puddle outside. We know none of us are going to walk on it. You know, none of us are going to walk on water. You know, you say the greater miracle would be rain in Midland, Texas. But that be as it may, Jesus is saying, I do the same things the Father does. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." God raises the dead, and I raise the dead. "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." He takes an even greater step now and saying, the Father has chosen not to judge anyone directly, but he's given me all judgment. I'm going to go ahead and be the judge. And so when you leave this life and you're going to stand before someone, you're going to see me again. You're going to be standing before me. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Again, equality. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. I shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You believe what I'm saying, and you're not going to face judgment. You're going to be saved. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who will hear will live. And for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Full authority. Full authority. Jesus Christ is not only an ambassador, but he's really the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it says in Scripture. He is able to do whatever the Father is able to do. Amazing stuff. So when Jesus says, the Father has given all things to me, he's delivered all things to me, he means all things. Turn back, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 11. Continuing in verse 27. He says, "And no one knows the Son except the Father." He's saying really here, the Father has full revelation of me, the Son, because only the infinite can understand the infinite. You see, we can understand and know a portion of Jesus. And there's never going to be a time in all of eternity as we spend forever with the Lord that we come to the end and say, Lord, I'm really bored with you. You know, I figured you out. You know, about 2 million years ago, I was done. No, because he's infinite, you can never catch up with him. You see, we know from math, A line, you remember that geometry? It's something that extends forever in both directions. It just goes on forever. And that, in a way of geometry, is thinking of the Lord. He extends forever. He's always been, he always will be, continues going. We're more like a line segment. or not a line segment, array. You have a point beginning, and we continue on in one direction. But you can never catch up with the infinite. No matter how long you live, if you live an infinitely long time, you still can't catch up. There's no way to get there. And so the only one that has true, that full revelation of the Father, of the Son, is the Father. Then Jesus says it the other way. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Again, the full revelation, they know each other fully because they're of the same nature. They're both God. Now, what is Jesus getting at with this? What's going on here? He continues and says, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus, again, is saying, I'm the host of this party. The Father sent out the invitations, but you know what? The only way to get in is to come through me. The only way that you're going to know the Father, the host, Jesus Christ, reveals the Father to those who are invited, to those who are teachable. I want to know God. I want to understand God. Okay, we'll come to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, I'm not sure. That church thing, and I just want to kind of do my own thing. I want to sit on the seashore and just watch the waves, and I just want to know God that way. No, it's not going to happen. Jesus says, if you want to know God, you have to know it's through me. I'm the one who reveals him to you because I'm the one who knows him. I'm the one who knows him. So there's no other way to come to know God the Father except through Jesus Christ. It's very clear. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't know if he could have said it any clearer. I don't think so. He's infinite God. He knows what he's doing. And so it's very clear. If you want to come to know God, you have to come through Jesus Christ. If you want to know the Father, you have to come through the Son. The Son will reveal that to you. But be careful. We live in a fast food microwave society. We don't want to wait for anything. We want what we want now. And so there's all kinds of these wise and prudent characters that have their books, that have their videos, that have their TV shows and seminars. And they're designed to help you know God without ever having to get to know Jesus Christ. Oh, you don't need to know Jesus. You come to know God in your own way, in your own style, in your own system, in your own timing. It's all about you. It's the whole Burger King have it your way mentality. That's what it is. But it's just a pack of lies. Jesus Christ said, if you want to know God, you have to come through me. I will reveal. You see, those people who say you can get to God the Father without Jesus, they're not invited. They're not invited because they don't know. They don't know the host. They're wise in their own eyes. So far, we've seen the invited are the teachable. We've seen the host, Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the benefits. Verse 28. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. That's so good. Again, here the host gives an open invitation. Come to me. Now, who may come? Whoever is willing to come. Whoever is willing to come. Whoever is saying, okay, I can learn from Jesus. I'll come. But when people come and say, well, Jesus didn't really know what he's talking about. Jesus, he was a good guy, but he really didn't understand history, and he didn't know, and he was this, and he was that. Well, they can't come. The person who comes to Jesus must, hey, trust that he knows what he's talking about. But this is something we see throughout the scriptures. In fact, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. I love that. Jesus is always open. He said, if you just want to come, you can come. Whoever wants to come. But again, those who are wise in their own eyes, they don't come. Now, who may come again? Anyone. But he says here, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Labor. The word in the Greek, labor, here means work to the point of exhaustion. It means working and working and working and working and working and just being worn out. Heavy laden here means burdened. You're working all day, and then you have this heavy burden upon your back, and you're carrying it, and you just can't go any farther. I believe this speaks of two things. First of all, I believe it speaks of the weight of our sins. It says in the scriptures that if you're not a believer, that you're a slave to sin. And sin wears you out. Sin says, come on, you gotta go party today, and you gotta do this thing tomorrow, and you gotta do this, and you're not happy unless you're doing this or the other, and it wears you out. You see people who just live hard for sin, and they get worn out. They do. It takes a tremendous effect on them. And so part of it could be the weight of our sins, but another part could be kind of that self-righteousness. That trying to get right with God through our good works. Okay, all right. I've gotten rid of my sin, and I'm going to do it right now. And I'm going to get my devotional out, and I'm going to do good works, and I'm going to help elderly ladies across the street, and I'm going to volunteer at the soup kitchen. I'm going to do all these good works to get myself in the door to heaven. Well, you know what? That becomes labor. That becomes burden. And so I believe Jesus is speaking of both of those here. In fact, he says in Matthew 23:4, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You see, by this time, the system to get to God was complex, to say the least. Oh, you want to be a follower? Okay. Well, you need to have your box on your forehead. You need to have your box on your wrist. You need to make sure on a Sunday that you don't travel so far. And there's this list, hundreds of things. And it was just a heavy burden. You couldn't do it. It was too much. But Jesus comes on the scene, says, "You guys are tired, I know. But you know what? I'll give you rest. I will give you rest." Why is that important? Because he says, "I will." He doesn't say, "I might. I feel like it. Just maybe if you play your cards right." He says, "I will." I love that in the scripture where it says, "I will." Reminds me of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a guarantee. And so you can do that. You can give your life to Christ and you can confess. And it says, you will be saved. Now, what does Jesus promise to give? He says he gives rest. The word rest here, it means quiet. It means recreation, refreshment, as at the end of a long journey. It's of the runner who's run and run and run and run, and it doesn't seem like they've gotten anywhere, and Jesus comes up and says, "Why don't you just quit running? Why don't you just stop right here and sit down with me for a while? Let's have a talk. Let's sit in this tree, and I'll give you a drink of lemonade, and we'll see if we can work this thing out, if there's some more profitable way to go." And so Jesus gives rest. And what the shift here is, it's a shift from self-sufficiency, from saying, "I can do it," to Christ's sufficiency, saying, "Jesus can do it." That's the key. You see, the Christian life is not we're hamsters on this wheel, and we can keep running and keep running and keep running. If we run hard and long enough, then God must be happy with us. No. We begin to do good works because we love God, not because it's getting us into heaven. We do good works because we want to imitate our Savior, because we love him. Not because, okay, God's going to be impressed. Be honest, look at us. God's not impressed. It has to be Jesus working through us to make something happen. So it's really coming to the point where you finally quit and just ask Jesus to take over. "I just can't do this anymore." And so that brings rest, because life is no longer about working your way to heaven. It's about allowing Jesus to open the door to that new life. You ever done that before? Have you felt so stupid when you've done this before? You've gone somewhere and you've just pushed on the door and you've pushed on the door and you're like, "Man, this door won't open." And someone comes up next to you and just, it was a pull instead of a push. Oh, yeah, that, you feel real good about yourself. I'm sure you guys are so smart. You've never done that. But I have. And so Jesus is saying, "You keep pushing on the door. It's not working. Why don't you just stop right here? I'll pull the door open for you and you can come on through." That's what he's doing here. He's giving rest. Verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you." Now, the word "take" here, in the Greek, it's a one-time command that is to be done immediately. In other words, it's active. We have to do something. We have to take this yoke, and we have to do it right now, and we do it one time. That's what he's saying here. We must actively do it once and for all right now. Now, what is this yoke? You know, is that the part of an egg? No, it's not that exactly. This yoke here, it speaks of that which was put on an animal so that the animal could plow the field. Now, what's so interesting here is what they would do is, if a new animal came, they would take a veteran animal and have a basically a double yoke and put the young animal with the older animal, with the veteran animal, because the veteran animal would do the work. And basically the young animal is kind of just along for the ride, kind of just learning his way around. He's being discipled by the older animal. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, "I have a double yoke. I'm going to do the work. I just need you to be hooked up next to me, because you're going to learn the way to do it. You're going to go with me. And you know, it's going to feel like you're kind of doing some stuff at times, but really, just let me do the work. I'm the one that's doing everything." Now, another thing about these yokes was pretty neat was they were custom fit. In other words, it wasn't one size fits all. Animals are different sizes. And so they would custom fit this yoke so it fit the animal just right. When you're yoked with Jesus, it's a custom fit. You, as much as I love to read books about Christian heroes and about what's going on, you can't just say, oh, I'm going to take that life and make it mine. It doesn't work that way, because God has a custom fit for you. When he says to take up your cross, he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. So it's that individual yoke. And that gives me great hope, because to Jesus Christ, I'm an individual. I'm not just a number. I'm a certain person, and he has a certain yoke for me. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's that teachability thing again. Learn from me. As we're yoked to Jesus, he leads, he instructs, he disciples. You're yoked, and once that animal is yoked to the other animal, there's no getting away. And so when you're yoked to Jesus, you're right there with him. It says, for I am gentle. The word gentle here means meek. Meek has really a wrong connotation in our modern day. We think of meek as wimpy. But meek speaks of power under control. It speaks of a horse that has great power, but it's tame. Or tame in the sense that it only lets go when it's time to let go. It's not just some crazy animal that's jumping all up and down. It's an animal that can run when it needs to run. It can jump when it needs to jump. But it has everything under control. Think about that. Jesus has all the power in the universe, but it's all under control. Jesus is not some God that throws lightning bolts at us and gets crazy and kind of just lets his rage go. No. I think of the Chronicles of Narnia movie and Aslan, the character, or the books. And Aslan is a symbol of Jesus Christ. He's a lion who's very calm, but he's not a tame lion. And when there's trouble and when he needs to do something, he takes care of it. That's how it is with Jesus. You see him hugging the little children, praying for them. But when it's time to turn over tables in the temple, he does it. And so this is this meekness, this gentleness of Jesus. It says also that he's lowly in heart. Lowly in heart. That means humble. Jesus is not proud. If anyone has an opportunity to be proud, it would be Jesus. Hey, by the way, I'm God of the universe. I've created everything. I can do anything I want to do. I just want to let you guys know that. He doesn't do that. Jesus didn't come, you know, wearing his jersey, I'm God, you know, number one type thing. He didn't do any of that stuff. He came in meekness and humility. And the thing about humble people is they're approachable. A humble person, you can go up to them and you can learn from them, because they're not going to make you feel stupid when you ask a question. And so that's what Jesus says. Hey, come to me, be yoked to me. I'm meek, I have power, but it's under control, and I'm lowly in heart. I'll teach you, and I won't make you feel foolish. And it says that when you ask for wisdom from God, James says, he gives it to all liberally and without reproach. He doesn't say to you, oh, why are you so stupid? I can't believe you don't know. No, he gives you wisdom. He teaches you. He brings you alongside of him so you can learn from him. And that's the attitude of Jesus, that of meekness and humility. Continuing on, he says, and you will find rest for your souls. Notice the word will again. You will find rest. The word rest here is actually different from the word rest in verse 28. It's a slight variation. What does that mean? Well, the one in verse 28 really spoke of an outward rest. But here is an inward rest. Notice it says, rest for your souls. It speaks of that inward tranquility. Why is that important? Because once we rest from our outward work and burdens, once we rest from getting off that hamster wheel where we just felt like we had to keep it going, we get off that thing, we're able to rest some physically, and we're giving over that self-sufficiency, taking up the yoke of Christ's sufficiency, and what happens? We begin to have inward rest. We know what that's like, because we know that there are times when you can be resting outwardly, but you're stirring so much inwardly. You can be on vacation, you can be at a beautiful scenery and a beach, but something's going on in your life and in your heart, something's going on with your family, and you just don't have that peace, that rest. So it doesn't always follow that the outward and inward go together. But Jesus says, if you truly take my yoke upon you, you're going to have the outward rest, you're going to have the inward rest. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy. The word easy means having nothing harsh or galling about it. In other words, the yoke that Jesus gives you is not like full of splinters and kind of misfitting and that kind of stuff. No, it's comfortable or pleasant. It's the right fit. Now you say, well, I've been a Christian for a long time and it doesn't seem like my yoke's very easy. Well, look at the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus was difficult, but it was doable. Jesus said at the end, it is finished. So the life that God gives us, it may be difficult, but it's doable. It's that idea, I think, of the yoke of when you have accomplished something at the end of a day, you've done a good day's work, you're tired, you're drained, but you've accomplished something. Something has happened. I believe that's the yoke of Jesus, that you're able to do what he's called you to do. He says, my burden is light. Burden is really figuratively used of Christ's commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. They're light. They're easy to bear. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Notice, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's very important. So many Christians, we tend to be, and I do this the same time, baptized in lemon juice. Oh yeah, I'm serving the Lord, and it's hard. You know, I tell you what, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and you can't do the other. And we just, man, that's a winning witness there. No, you as you begin to really take Jesus' yoke upon you, you realize those things that you've left behind, it's not burdensome to leave them behind. It's actually freeing to not take part in those things anymore. Christ's commandments, they become not a burden that weighs you down, but really a fence that protects you. You realize that his commandments give you limitations. You realize that if you go past that fence, there's trouble. We all know that. We all know that there's certain parts of certain towns where you wouldn't go. You know that if you go in that area, that there's just trouble waiting, that there's just no reason to go there. And so it is for Christ's commandments. He says they're not to be a burden. They're not to just weigh you down, but they're to protect you. They're to show you, hey, there's some places you need to go, some places you don't. Some things you need to be doing, some things you don't. So, a few questions as we wrap this up. First of all, hey, are you one of the invited? Are you invited to this? The only persons who are not invited are to those who are too smart. They're too wise in their own eyes. And so if you're humble, you're invited. Second thing is, have you accepted the invitation from the host? Have you willingly said, yes, I want to come to know the Father. I realize that I can only get to know him through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, have you received those benefits from accepting Jesus' invitation? Jesus doesn't just save us and say, all right, you're my slaves now forever. No, he gives you benefits. He gives you blessings. He gives you that outward and inward rest. Now, for those of us who are believers, and today you're saying, well, my yoke isn't very easy. My burden isn't very light. Let me give you just a couple of things that may be the problem. First of all, maybe you're not sharing the load with Jesus. Maybe though you're yoked to him, you're kind of getting out ahead. And you're kind of trying to shoulder the burden. And I believe that Jesus Christ, I've seen him do this in my own life, he'll let you kind of do that for a while until you realize this ain't working. And then he's going to take and say, oh, okay, can I lead now? Okay, you can do it. Or perhaps maybe you've taken on an extra yoke. Maybe you have the yoke of Jesus, but maybe you have the yoke of something else, something you're holding on to, something that God hasn't called you to do, but you've taken it upon yourself and it's weighing you down. Just know that Jesus Christ, this is not just some little thing for us to listen to on a Sunday morning. This is truth. Every word that comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ is truth. And so he says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. It must be true. If it's not, you're not experiencing that in your own life, well, then it's time to come to him and ask him to kind of change some stuff up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that it is always true. Lord, that it is always good. And Lord, I pray that, Father, just for those here today who are struggling, Father, with just something difficult, something that is weighing them down. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give them that both that outward and that inward rest. I pray that, Lord, you would be with them through the difficulties, through the storms. I pray, Lord, that they would be knowing that as you told the disciples, you showed the disciples that as they were in the boat with you, that they weren't going to sink if they were with you. Lord God, I pray for that peace of mind to guard the hearts and minds of those who are here, for them to be freed, Lord, in their situations to pray to you, and just to ask for that peace, Lord, for ask for that graciousness, to ask for that hand to be upon them. Lord, I pray that you would minister, and even as we sing this song to you, that you would begin to just take the burdens, Lord, that the people here, and we would all be able to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. Just as we bow our heads, just if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you never come to him, then you can just even pray this prayer right where you are. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. Please take away my burdens. Take away my tiredness. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to live for you. Fill me with your Spirit that I might obey you, and that I might be yoked with you, that I might have that fellowship with you, And please lead me from this day forward. Amen.
Let's all stand.